I'm just going to read, and you can follow in your Bible, from 17 to, 22, and then we'll pick up from the end. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then picking up from verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is God's word. As I've pointed out several times already this morning, we read from these passages from this chapter almost every time we do communion. The passage is about the Lord's Supper. In fact, if you look in your, if you've got the same Bible as me, you'll see that the heading above verse 17 says the Lord's Supper. And the headings aren't inspired, they weren't written by the original authors, but they're usually pretty helpful. And yes, there's a great deal in this passage about the Lord's Supper. But this passage is not a manual on the Lord's Supper, and it's far from complete. It's not even about the Lord's Supper in the first place. It's about division and greed in the church. That's what it's about first. That's what Paul, in the context, is seeking to address, division and greed. And these are things that have no place in the church, which, by implication, means division and greed have no place in any aspect of Christian life. But to the shame of the Corinthian church, their division and greed is bleeding even into this most sacred sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So that is one important issue among many that Paul feels the need to address. So we're going to do both today, address both. What does this passage of the Bible have to say about division, since that's first and foremost what this passage is about? But also, what does it teach us about how we should approach and practice the Lord's Supper? Because naturally, it says some very straightforward things about that as well, and some quite challenging things too. So first, division. We're talking about division because that's what Paul is talking about when he writes this letter. The details of the Lord's Supper, this is the whole text we're looking at today. The details of the Lord's Supper, maybe ironically, is not the bread of this particular sandwich. So if we have the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34, we've got the heading is the Lord's Supper, but verses 17 to 22 are mainly about division in the church. And then it transitions back to precisely the same issue of division in exactly the same way in the final verses. And then the sandwich is filled with more particular details of the Lord's Supper, since that's where their division is being shamefully expressed. So we're going to look at first chapter 11, verse 17, and work our way through. Verse 17 is fairly self-explanatory. It sets up the context. Paul says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Paul's upset with the church in Corinth and their social gatherings because they're doing more harm than good when they get together. And I hate to ask the question, but I will do it. Have you ever left church feeling like you wished you'd stayed at home? Now, a reminder, your feelings aren't the most reliable test of whether you should have stayed at home or not, because the irony is that in the Corinthian church, there's people leaving church, the ones who are leaving church feeling really good about themselves are the ones who are actually poisoning the pot. They're leaving full up, edified, pleased with themselves. Their social cup has been filled, but it's actually them whose hearts are in the wrong place. They're in it for themselves, and they're getting something out of the church gatherings, but it's not the right thing, and they're leaving nothing good behind them. So go on to read verse 18. I'm sorry. There are divisions in the church. He says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. There are divisions. It's not just that the men talk to the men and the women talk to the women and the children play with each other. There are men who simply won't talk to certain others of the men. There's women who are leaving conversations when a particular other woman joins the conversation. There are parents who won't let their children play with certain other people's children. Verse 19 is interesting because he says, I believe that there's division and there must be division in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. It's interesting because Paul is actually saying that not all division is failure. Some division is necessary for good. We should avoid division at almost any cost. Often the cost is a personal cost. You have to absorb cost or make a personal compromise for the sake of unity. But at times, division is necessary. We don't have to march with every cause. You can't agree with every person. There is a point where we must be able to distinguish ourselves from pretenders and hypocrites and people who do harm. And not all division is disagreement. Some things that divide us are just things that separate us because of our differences. So in a workshop, labour is divided according to skill set or maybe rank. In a church, some people do some tasks and others do other tasks, usually because we each gravitate to certain things and different things from one another, and that's good and healthy. So difference isn't always division in the way that Paul's talking about. But here in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul is happy about one kind of painful division because there are people who belong to the church who are doing harm and they need to be distinguished. And so it's good that some will stand up to them and differentiate the message of Christ from the message of those individuals or factions. But he says something pretty extreme in verse 20. Paul says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Which is strange to them because they think it is. That's what they're trying to eat, the Lord's Supper. But he says it's not. Let me give you a cricket example, since I know you love those. The classic version of cricket is where the players all wear white and the game goes for days and days and days. In efforts to spice the game up and to appeal to TikTok brain, cricket has and its administrators are dreaming up shorter and shorter versions of the game. Games that only go for one whole day. Or sometimes games that only go for half of a whole day. And in these shorter versions of the game, the players wear coloured uniforms to appeal to the children. Now, an old school fan might be heard, even today, saying, that's just not cricket. As if a shorter, corrupted version of cricket does not qualify even for the name cricket. Now, that sort of an argument, although I'm a little sympathetic to it, is a bit dramatic. And Paul is not actually prone to those kinds of dramatic exaggerations. I want to show you something, and I find this really interesting. This is in his introduction to the letter to the Corinthians. Remember, Paul is writing to a church that he is extremely critical of. There are big problems in the church in Corinth. This is a substandard church, but still a true church. He doesn't say it's stopped being a church because it's not very good. It is still a church. You could flick to this in your own Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, verse 2, to the church of God. that is in Corinth. Two, I'm writing to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. I'm writing to those called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Just because the church in Corinth isn't very good, it hasn't stopped to be a church. And we should find that a bit comforting, that you don't disqualify yourself just because you're not as good as you should be. Paul isn't prone to being catastrophic, and neither should we be. He doesn't exaggerate his criticisms, and neither should we. But so for him now in chapter 11 to say that their corrupted version of the Lord's Supper does not even qualify as the Lord's Supper is a really serious charge that he's making. It's not just a substandard version, but still the Lord's Supper. It's no longer worthy. It no longer qualifies. And if you read on, you'll see that many of the essential elements are there. There's bread, there's wine, they're gathered together, and so the essential physical elements are present, but something has become so poisoned that the thing itself has been turned upside down. What is it that's happening? It's in verses 21 and 22. He says, in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you? No, I will not. The division in the church in Corinth is the most shameful and insidious division there could be. It's between the haves and the have-nots. The picture is of a bring-and-share style arrangement of a meal, except there's no sharing. Some people are bringing huge portions, showing off by the lavish thing that they bring, but they're not sharing it, they're eating it themselves. Maybe they do share it, but only with their clique, because there's some people who just aren't allowed in. And there are people with nothing to contribute who get nothing. The arrangements become so depraved that some people are using the church fellowship gatherings to get drunk. So there's individual greed, but also divisions by class and wealth. Do we do that here at EPC? I would say I don't see much evidence of that when I look around. And I say that to the credit of this fellowship. But let's be brave enough to go a little deeper to critique ourselves. I suspect that in our church, by and large, to divide along financial boundaries would require a fair bit of hair splitting. Because in my estimation, we generally inhabit a space of middle class to pretty well-to-do kinds of people. Now, why is that? If my assessment is right, a good bit of that is perfectly natural. Like attracts like. We have many things in common with each other, and there's things beyond our Christian faith that we're able to connect with, because we might have similar jobs or similar environments or similar backgrounds, common interests. But is it possible that people from different social classes aren't here because they tried it and felt unwelcome? Now, I reckon there would be people who have tried this church and unwelcomed themselves, because for whatever reason they thought they were better than us. We don't give the right vibes or have the right polish. Or there's more social advantage by choosing a different church with more connected people. And if that's true, that's a shame for them. It's not particularly a shame for us. But are there people who have come and tried and felt the opposite? People who have felt, as they've looked around at us and thought, these people reckon they're a bit too good for me. And if so, that's a shame for that person, but the shame is all ours. We must bend over backwards to welcome the person who might feel on the outer. We need to discern one another. Look to consider how others might be feeling when they join us, and do our best to welcome them. It's pretty tricky for me to judge other churches since I never get to attend them. And because of that, I prefer to avoid judging other churches altogether. But let me float a positive judgment of another church in town. Hopelands Church, previously known as 3CI. From some of what I know of the church, I would expect that they do a better job than most of connecting the haves and the have-nots. There is a network of long-term, local, connected and well-to-do people in that church, and they make real deliberate efforts to reach those in need. And I expect that on a Sunday in that church, if everyone wore a display of their net worth, you'd see a pretty impressive spread. And that's to their credit. That's good if a church can welcome people across a great breadth. Now, there's always the risk that we might patronise the poor out of hypocrisy just to get the badge and prove the point. You know, so we try and collect a few poor people so that, you know, we can pat our own back. But the greater temptation is usually the opposite, that we patronise the rich to get their connections and their trickle-down economics. Let's remember, when God looks at us, he's not looking at a display of our net worth. He sees creatures lovingly made in his image. Let's look at ourselves and others with that same set of eyes. In the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul has an incredibly down-to-earth bit of advice to the people who can't help themselves in front of a smorgasbord of bring and share food. Let others go first, he says, and if you can't eat politely at church, eat at home. Have a sandwich before you come. It says in verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Further down in verses 33 and 34, he says, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Make a point of letting someone else in the line in front of you. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And the other things, about other things, he's got more instructions to give. Remember, this isn't just about the Lord's Supper. You might have noticed that in our modern practice of the Lord's Supper, partly because we've picked up on the errors of the Corinthian church, we have virtually eliminated all of this temptation. No one's going to fill their belly on a square of bread, or get drunk on a thimble of de-alcoholized wine. But the principle remains about division, which is don't divide over wealth. Don't embarrass those who have less. Break free from your comfortable cliques. And the thing that guides it all is pretty simple. It's put others first. Let's take the opportunity to look a bit more closely at the sacrament itself of the Lord's Supper in two chunks, verses 23 to 26 and then 27 to 29. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In verse 23, he specifies, I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed. It could be that Paul is mentioning the betrayal of Jesus simply to mark out which night in particular he's talking about. And we all know probably by now that the night of the Last Supper was the night when Jesus was betrayed. But there's other ways he could have specified it. He could have said the night of the Last Supper, or he could have said the night before Jesus was crucified, or the night that Jesus instituted the meal. So Paul may be saying, by highlighting the betrayal of Jesus in this verse, he may actually be saying, remember, this meal was given within the context of Jesus having been betrayed. Let's not add to Jesus' betrayal by dishonouring him when we share in this meal. Let's have his betrayal in mind and avoid it for ourselves at all costs. Let's not bring that same guilt upon ourselves. In verses 24 and 25, they show that it's a single loaf of bread and a single cup of wine that's shared among 12. The meal is supposed, in its essence, to be a demonstration of unity. It is a shared meal. So just as many grains come together to make a single loaf, that loaf is then shared among the many who make up the body of Christ. Just as many grapes come together to make a single portion of wine, that drink is shared among the many who partake in Jesus' covenant. It's part of why, as a church, we've selected gluten-free bread and alcohol-free wine. Because we're trying to grasp at the essential elements of the meal. So, for a little while, we had gluten and gluten-free bread. But it's nice to share from the same loaf, since it's a demonstration of unity. Even if gluten-free bread isn't as nice, the priority isn't our tastes. The priority is to symbolise our togetherness in Christ. It's why we use an alcohol-free version of the grape drink. Not really to protect the conscience of those who might be anti-alcohol, but to protect anyone who may struggle with a genuine dependence on alcohol. We wouldn't want to put a stumbling block in front of them while we're here. Now, a common alcohol-free alternative is a sweetened grape juice, and nobody here is against that. But communion is supposed to be a tactile experience. There's a chance, I guess, that the tartness of the wine that we drink is an unwelcome distraction for some. But there's also a chance, and I'd encourage you to inhabit this possibility, that the tartness of the wine, while not necessarily being enjoyable, is able to alert us rather than lull us. It's something that sparks something in us rather than soothing us, to help us actually in this exercise of contemplating the difficult thing that Christ did for us. I'll also point out to you that although we share from a common loaf and from a common bottle of wine, it's not just this loaf that unites us. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, just the chapter before, in chapter 10, verse 17, Paul is writing from a distant place to the people in Corinth, and he says, "There is one bread, and we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread." Isn't that beautiful? So we actually can partake from different loaves in different places and at different times and still be connected because we're doing the same thing together with the same heart and mind. Verse 26, he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Notice that the meal is a proclamation. It's not just a private experience. Now, it's not a noisy proclamation. We're not particularly vocal, are we, during communion? We're actually pretty quiet and subdued. But even quiet things can speak loudly. You've heard of deafening silences. In Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Now, the sky can get pretty rowdy in a thunderstorm, but there's few things that scream the majesty of God more loudly than a starry sky or a beautiful cloud formation or a sunrise or a sunset. And so even in our silence, we can make proclamation. We are preaching and demonstrating to others and to one another the gospel of Christ. In our quiet gathering and contemplation over the Lord's Supper, we aren't just experiencing something, we're proclaiming something. That Christ's body was broken like bread. That his blood was poured out as liberally as wine. We're proclaiming that sacrifice is glory. Glory, not gory, glory. That our life came at the expense of his death. That Christ is our food and drink. And It's interesting in that verse, it indicates that there's a time when the meal will cease. It's a temporary act of remembrance. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, when he will come again. And we don't need the top up anymore because we get to live with him face to face. Each of the next three verses give us sobering reasons to take this meal pretty cautiously. It says there's an unworthy way to take the meal. Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Also, you should take at least a moment, to look inward. In verse 28, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Also, there is a way to take the meal that not only isn't good and not only makes the experience worthless, but that may actually cause temporary or eternal harm. Verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So the question from verse 27 is, what is an unworthy manner? From verse 28, what is it about ourselves we need to examine? And from verse 29, how do we discern the body? And it seems to me that the essential key here is the last one, discerning the body. Because failing to discern the body is an unworthy manner. And self-examination is to see whether we are in fact discerning the body. So what does it mean to discern the body? What is the body? Jesus says the bread is his body. So that would mean remembering as you eat the bread that we are eating a symbol of Christ's truly broken flesh. But I don't think that's Paul's main point. Because remember, he's not writing a treatise on the Lord's Supper, completely devoid of context. The context of division is what's driving this writing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, so the next chapter over in verse 27, Paul says, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Oh, there it is. I even made a slide for it. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So one of the things we're required to contemplate before we take the Lord's Supper is, before I eat this meal of Christ's body, how am I really behaving towards Christ's body around me? Because if it's only a personal, private thing, it's not really the Lord's Supper, because the Lord didn't die just for you. And he didn't die more for you and a little bit for others. Christ gave his all for every person he saves. And so we don't get to decide who is more or less worthy or more or less valuable. You exist only as a part of the whole. And so this is why it's important how we treat one another. That is what makes us worthy to receive it. Now, there is a question that I probably haven't satisfactorily answered for people over time. What do we do with kids? Could children take the Lord's Supper? And this passage does raise some questions for that, because it does say that to take the Lord's Supper, you should examine yourself. And you need to be able to discern something. And so it would seem to indicate that you need to meet a certain threshold of mental acuity and awareness to be able to take the meal. But even that's a challenge, because it would seem wrong, wouldn't it, to make intellectual capacity a barrier for taking the meal? Because what about an older person with less acuity? So in this church, what we've generally done, and it's been more or less unspoken, is we are quite comfortable for parents and children to decide what's going to work for you. But we do encourage you parents with your children to make some assessment on your children's behalf about their awareness of what they're participating in. And if you believe your child possesses a faith, even if it's a childlike faith, which would be perfectly appropriate for a child, wouldn't it? Then if you are comfortable, we are comfortable with you serving communion to your child. If you prefer in your family to hold off until there's a bit more certainty and a bit more awareness, then that is fine as well. So what does it mean to discern the body? It does mean to recognise that something about the body of Christ. But it certainly means to live in awareness of your brothers and sisters around you and to live with love and appreciation and gratitude for them. It also means, I would say, to acknowledge our brothers and sisters of other traditions, people who are worshipping the Lord and taking from the same bread and the same wine in other contexts, in other services around our town and beyond. It also means recognising that we share a common loaf and a common cup with perhaps not the Corinthians in this moment because it's not the Lord's Supper they're taking, but with Paul and the other brothers and sisters thousands of years ago. Remember, this passage is about communion. That's the obvious thing it's about. But first and foremost, and actually even above and beyond that, it's about disunity in the church and how disunity must not bleed into any aspect of our lives and certainly not in sacred worship. But even above and beyond that, the truth that governs all of this isn't even really about a meal as much as it is about just the fact in history that Jesus did die, and he died for us. Christ gave his body and blood for us. We worship a crucified Lord, which was, in that moment, his shame. But he took on that shame as a demonstration of placing others first and before him. And so that is the tradition we follow in. That's what we must do in our lives, is to place others first as Christ did when he showed his love for us on the cross. Now let's pray. Now God, we praise and honour you for your love and for your sacrifice. You gave your son for us. He gave his body and blood for us. And you have in turn given the Holy Spirit to us. Help us to be, in as much as we live before you, help us to be people who receive all that you've given and to receive with gratitude and with joy. And in as much as we live before our brothers and sisters and our neighbours, help us to be people who are not thinking about what we might receive or get, but help us to follow in your footsteps and be thinking about what we can give. May we pour our own selves out for the sake of fellow Christians, for the sake even of our neighbours. Help us not to do it seeking glory or praise, but because it is right and because you fuel us in the act of sacrifice. Lord, help us when we gather as a church in all our gatherings, whether it's over social fellowships or whether it's the Lord's Supper, or any other aspect of our worship. Help us, even as we do things imperfectly, help us to do it truthfully. Help us to worship and honour you and bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.